Good morning. Our scripture can be found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom, and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you as we continue on in our survey of the Gospel of John. John's gospel is extremely helpful for us, I believe, because there's so much confusion about who Jesus is in our world. Much like John has addressed up to this point, there's confusion that Christianity is ultimately about some philosophy of life or some religious morality, some code of ethics, and that really summarizes what Christianity is all about. And so Christianity then becomes some semblance of living a good moral life. And so what tends to happen is when someone looks at their life and they judge themselves compared to somebody that they're better than, it becomes quite obvious. I don't know that I really need Jesus. If all he's come to do is to give me, you know, a better life, to give me, you know, some greater sense of morality or code of ethics, then why do I need Jesus? I'm doing okay. Look at my kids, look at my house, look at my neighborhood, my job, you know. Those sorts of things. I remember even when I first came to faith in Jesus, I had a lot of those same kind of confusions. I thought that Christianity was this kind of way of morality. And so then I looked at my quote-unquote Christian friends around me when I was searching and when I was skeptical, and I just thought they were a bunch of hypocrites. And if Christianity was just a moral code for life, then why did I really need it? These people that said they're, you know, churchgoers, they're not really living any differently than I am. There's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And so John is writing to unpack for us what Jesus is all about. And this first miracle that we see in John's gospel really forms a sort of metaphor for Jesus' entire life, for who he is and what he's all about. It shows us the very essence of why Jesus had to come into our world. And what we're going to see is Jesus came to do something so much more, so much better, so much greater than to give us a code of ethics. Jesus came to do something that was deeply transformative in our lives. He came to transform our dead pursuits into abundant life. I mean, that's at the heart of what Jesus is trying to accomplish in your life and in mine. He's trying to accomplish this transformative work where we give up on these dead pursuits to bring us satisfaction and acceptance, and instead we find in him this abundant life that he promises to provide. That is so much more rich and full than any understanding of Christianity as a morality or a code of religious philosophy. So let's look again at this scene. This scene in the early days of Jesus' ministry that really forms a metaphor for all of his life and his work. It says in verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We're told that this is the first of Jesus' signs. This is a common way that John is going to refer to the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus are not just sheer displays of power. He's going to show you how powerful and how mighty he is. They're not just kind of conjuring tricks to show you how clever he is so that the crowds will be amazed at what he can do. No, they're signs. He says they're signs that point to deeper realities. Not just sheer power, not conjuring tricks, but rather they point to deep realities that we need to come to understand. And so this first sign, he says, is not just first in chronological order, but it's also first in priority. It's first in priority because it gives us the very essence of what Jesus came to do and to accomplish. This isn't just some, you know, instance of Jesus doing some great conjuring trick, but rather it's a picture of the very essence of all that Jesus is trying to do. And he says it points to who Jesus is. It points to his glory, the beauty of Christ, the majesty of Jesus, the sheer abundant overflowing grace of Christ. It points to his glory. You see, we would do well to not just come and see the great miracles of Jesus and therefore miss Christ in them. We need to come and see that the miracle that Jesus performs here, it actually points to who he is and what he's like. We need to not just behold the miracle, but to behold Jesus. And this is the very heart of why John wrote this book. He says that it manifests his glory. The disciples believed in him. At the end of John's gospel, he says, "This is the reason that I wrote. There are so many more signs that I could point to, but I point to these so that you might believe in the one whom God sent." He wants us to come to see something of who Jesus is like. It shows us why he came. It's no happenstance that this miracle takes place at a wedding and that this miracle involves these pots or jars for purification, for the purification rites within the Jewish culture. It's not just by chance that it occurs in this way, because ultimately, at the very heart and essence of what Jesus has come to accomplish is to purify us, not just externally with the washing of our hands or our feet, but rather to purify us from the inside out. That we would experience a transformed heart, not just clean hands and feet. You see, what we need to understand is that Jesus transforms dead pursuits into abundant life. At the end of the day, we're all looking for purification in some way. That is, we're looking for something that would bring us satisfaction, something that would bring us acceptance. And so the Jewish purification rites were a way for the people to use religion to be purified before God, to have his favor and his acceptance. You had to be clean to come into his presence. And so they took this very seriously. And so some of us, like those in Jesus' own day, are trying to find acceptance, trying to find significance and satisfaction through religious pursuits. Some of us think that God will accept us if we'll follow him through these religious rituals and practices. And so we attend church services. We follow him in baptism. We take part in communion. We think that these religious rites and rituals will somehow make him, cause him to be pleased with us. We're following certain patterns of morality because we think that what will cause him to accept us is to live the right kind of way. That if we'll just do the right things and abstain from the wrong things, then somehow that will cause the Lord to accept us. We're looking for this purification. We're looking for satisfaction and for acceptance through a religious way of life. But others of us are still looking for acceptance and satisfaction for this sense of purification, but we're doing it in what we might say are irreligious ways. We're not so much concerned about religious ritual and religious morality, but we're looking for a sense of satisfaction, of significance, of acceptance in some way. So we're looking for a sense of worth. And so what do? We focus on our self-image. Like if only my self-image would match up with what I think it should be, then I would know that I'm worth something. Then I would be accepted by people around me. And so I need to watch what I eat, and I need to go to the gym, and I need to get to this certain ideal weight and this certain ideal shape. And if I would only do that, then I would know I was worth something. Or maybe it's not your self-image, maybe it's your career. It's your pursuit of recognition. Your pursuit, whatever it is that's behind your career that causes you to think that it provides worth for you. People around me know that, you know, that I'm competent, that I can get the job done, they can rely upon me. It's allowing me to reach a certain, monetary stature, and so now I'm able to drive certain kinds of cars and live in certain neighborhoods around our city. It's using this career path as a way to find worth and value. Or maybe it's school, it's your accomplishments, it's the prestigious institution that you get into. You know, you're able to show that you have what it takes and you're making good grades, and you know, maybe it's that for you. It provides some sense of worth in your life. We're looking for satisfaction and acceptance through worth, through a sense of security at times. We look to our bank account, and we're looking for it to hit a certain threshold so that we can have a sense of security. If I could have, you know, the emergency fund saved up for 6 months, if I could have, you know, this amount in my retirement account, then I'll know that there's some sense of security. There's nothing wrong with those things, right? There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement account. But when I'm looking to those to provide a sense of ultimate security for my life, what I discover is I'm leaning on something other than Jesus. We look to a sense of security in the neighborhoods that we live in. Not just that they're safe, that I won't get shot, but rather that there's a sense of security. It shows that I have a certain status within the community. What we put into our bodies. We think if we'll just eat the right things, if we'll just follow the right path, then I'll have a sense of security. These bad things won't be able to touch me because I'm putting the right things and abstaining from the wrong things. We look for satisfaction through worth and through security, and then we look to others to find acceptance. But the problem that we soon discover is that if we're living for the acceptance of others, then we're going to ultimately die by their rejection. That if I'm looking for another person or some group of people to accept me so that I can have a sense of satisfaction and worth, then ultimately when I'm rejected, what I discover is that I die by that same pursuit of acceptance. And so what we need to understand from this first sign that Jesus gives us is that he comes to transform these dead pursuits. What we have to see is that those are all dead pursuits. Finding worth and security and acceptance in anyone or anything outside of Jesus himself, he says, ultimately is a dead pursuit. And he came to transform those dead pursuits into abundant life. You see, he shows us the very essence of who he is and what he's all about. I mean, think again of this scene. He and his disciples end up at this wedding in Cana. We don't exactly know why they're there, how they got there. It's possible that it's a family friend or acquaintance. That's why they're all there. That might even explain why Jesus' own mother has some part in the wedding. Like, why is she concerned about the wine? Well, it might be that they're invited to the wedding of a relative, and she's serving some role or some part. But what we need to understand is that weddings in the first century world were so much more than what we experience in our own day. In our own day, we understand weddings to be a sort of social event. It's a celebration. But in Jesus' day, it was over the top. It was a celebration for the entire region. Like, it was this social party that everyone in the community was invited to. Not just your friends and your family and that distant cousin that you're hoping is going to buy something off the registry. But rather, it was a celebration for the entire region. And so the fact that there is a shortage of wine would have been a great embarrassment upon the groom who has to cover the cost of the wedding. It's the sort of social event that might not be too unlike Eric Hosmer inviting everyone to come out and drinks are on him after the wild card game. It's an open invitation to the entire region. Show up at Power and Light. Drinks are on me. It's that sort of experience. It's open to anyone and everyone who would want to come. And so there's this opportunity for embarrassment. And so Jesus' mother comes to him, Mary, and she says, the wine has run out. And he replies to her, woman, what do you want from me? My hour has not come. Now that response to Mary it shouldn't be taken as disrespectful. Like, when we hear the kind of the title woman addressed to someone in our day, I mean, it's like, woman, you know, it's like, it doesn't sound good. It doesn't roll off the tongue. Don't use that one at home. But rather, it's more of a politeful response. It might convey the sort of response as ma'am. You know, there's not quite an exact translation that we can pull over into our own day, but it is a respectful, if not, you know, somewhat unique response to his mother. We're not sure why they're there, why the disciples are there. We're not even sure if Jesus is excited to be there, but he's there. And so Mary comes to him, and he responds to her. And what we need to understand in his response is he's pointing out there's no inside track to faith in Christ. There's no inside track to this purification, to this acceptance, and this satisfaction that he provides. Like, just because your family grew up in the church, just because you're a part of religious activities, that doesn't provide you some sort of inside track to Jesus. That's what we're to understand in his response to his mother. His mother has no inside track to him because she's family. Rather, she's to respond and to follow him just like anyone else through faith. And so he pushes back on her. What am I supposed to do about this? My hour has not come. And it's the hour that he would be glorified, the hour of his public ministry beginning, the hour ultimately of his death and his resurrection. That hour hasn't come yet. And so what do you want me to do in this instance? And yet then we see Mary's response is essentially a response of faith. Whatever my son tells you to do, you need to do it. And so Jesus responds. He shows us the essence of who he is and what he's about. And how does he do that? By turning 150 gallons of ordinary water into extremely unusual and quality wine. Like, this isn't the box stuff that your uncle brings to Thanksgiving to get lit up before the Detroit game. Like, this is unusual in its quality. I mean, the steward of the feast comes as this sort of objective person speaking to the extreme quality of this wine. Like, everyone brings out the good stuff, and then they throw in the boxes, but that's not what you did. Like, when we would expect to be lesser quality wine in front of us, there's something that's so remarkable, so unique. That's what Jesus does. You want to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to accomplish? You can't overlook what he's done in this moment. See, wine all throughout the scriptures is kind of conveys a lot of different ideas. Wine is a symbol and a picture of joy. So Psalm 104, verse 15. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine gives us this picture of joy, of celebration. That's why God has given wine to man, he says, to gladden our hearts. Wine is given as a picture of restoration, as a picture of healing. So Amos chapter 9, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow from it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. It gives us this picture of restoration, of healing. There's this great plight among my people, and I will heal them. I will restore them. And what's the only way that I can describe what that will look like? Wine will be overflowing to gladden their hearts. Or we see that wine gives us this symbol and this picture of abundant, lavish, overflowing grace. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Like, come and you have nothing, you bring nothing to the table, but come and buy. Come and buy the wine, come and buy the milk. It's this picture of lavish, overflowing, abundant grace. You see, this is exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to give us overflowing, abundant joy. Jesus came to restore, to heal. Jesus came to see his grace overflow and abound in our lives. And so it makes perfect sense that how he's going to show us the essence of who he is by turning the water into wine. And he does this at a wedding. I mean, this is to be a reminder of an image that's to come. John has this vision in the book of Revelation, and he sees what God has in store and what he's doing and how he intends to culminate and complete the story. And there's this picture of another wedding feast. In Revelation chapter 19, we read this. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard at the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true, just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out the bowl of sun. And that's the wrong reference for the love. I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals and thunders, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, Jesus comes and he turns the water into wine at this wedding to remind us of what he ultimately came to accomplish and to do. that he's lavishing his grace and his mercy upon us, that he's bringing great joy that's to be found in him, not in any of those dead pursuits, but in him. And that one day full restoration will finally come, and there will be another wedding supper. And this will be the time when all of God's people are gathered together, overflowing with joy and gratitude, and we'll get to celebrate all that Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus shows us, he shows us the essence of who he is and what he's about, what he wants to accomplish in your life and in mine and in the lives of people around us. And so there's ultimately a couple of ways that we can respond to this. The way that we tend to respond to the recognition that that our pursuit for satisfaction and acceptance, it ultimately falls short. When we're trying to seek it outside of Jesus, ultimately it's going to let us down, it's going to fail. And so we can respond in a couple of different ways. One way that we typically respond is to blame our circumstances. We think to ourselves, if only I had a different spouse, then my marriage would be a lot better than it is. If only I had a different job or I lived in a different community, then things would be different for me. It's my circumstances that are the problem. And so what we think is this kind of grass is greener mentality. If I would only move from this job to this job, then things would be better. But what we tend to find is when we're, there's nothing wrong with changing jobs, but when we're trying to find ultimate satisfaction and acceptance in those things, they will fail us. And so, yeah, you could look to your circumstance, you could blame them, but what you're going to discover is that's not the answer. Another way that we tend to respond is that we blame ourselves. We ultimately think if we would just try harder, if we would just work harder to be a good person, if we would just work harder at our self-image, our body image, our body type, then we would be accepted. Then we would have a sense of worth. It's this asinine notion that just trying harder, working harder is the answer. So you could blame yourself, or you could look at your real problem, and your real problem is that you and I need to have a purification. We need to be purified, not just of our hands, but of our heart. We need to be purified from all of those dead pursuits that we've been chasing after so that we could have a transformed life. Now, that we would look not to our circumstance, not to ourselves, but we would look outside of ourselves and see that the ultimate answer to all of the deepest needs of our life are found in Jesus alone. It's not that we need purified hands through ritual washings or through baptism. We need purified hearts, and that comes not from changing the externals of our lives, which is exactly what circumstances are, which is exactly what trying harder is all about, changing the externals of our lives. Rather, we need to have an internal transformation of the heart. And this kind of transformation, it doesn't come through ritual washings. That's why Jesus fills those jars to the brim. Fill them to the brim. Because that old way of life, it's over. It's complete. It's finished. It went nowhere. The only way that we can have the kind of internal transformation of the heart that we need is through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus, in this first sign, he shows us just that. That old way of life, it's dead. It's going nowhere. It will not fulfill you. You can't find acceptance, satisfaction from it. But instead, I'm going to draw out this new wine. There's going to be joy to behold. There's going to be satisfaction found. There's going to be acceptance that you need, but it's going to come not from those old dead pursuits. It's going to come from a relationship with me. And so to have this internal change of heart that we desperately need, we have to look to Jesus. It's his life, his death, and his resurrection that ultimately provides us the sense of worth and value that we're looking for. It's not through the washings of the hands or a chapter later, the washing that comes through the symbol of baptism. It's through a transformed heart that only comes through faith in Jesus. Jesus transforms dead pursuits into abundant life when we place our faith and trust in him. when we respond to him like Mary responded to him. Jesus pushed back on Mary. Jesus, you need to do something. Woman, my hour's not come. I don't exactly know what you want from me. And yet, how does she respond? She responds by going to the servants and saying, whatever my son says to do, you need to do it. She responds in faith. She responds in faith like the disciples responded in faith. They saw this manifestation of Jesus' glory. And what does it say? It says that they believed. That Mary and the disciples weren't like the servants. The servants knew exactly what Jesus had done. They knew exactly who had turned the water into wine. And yet we have no indication that they ever placed faith, that they ever believed in Jesus. And yet Mary and the disciples, that's exactly what they did. They weren't just enamored by this nice trick that Jesus performs at the wedding. Rather, they saw that it pointed to deeper realities that ultimately could change and transform their very lives. You see, what we need is to respond like Mary, to respond like the disciples. We need to turn from those dead pursuits. We need to turn from them. They're not going anywhere. And Jesus says that he's filled those pots to the brim. Like, you don't have to go there anymore. It's over. It's done. But instead, we need to turn in faith to Jesus. We need to look to him to provide us satisfaction and acceptance that we're all craving. And this isn't a one-time event. Like, this is what you and I have to come to understand. This is what my friends around me need to see. Like, repentance and faith isn't a one-time event that gets you into the wedding. But rather, repentance and faith is the very substance of the Christian life. Like this week, when I'm confronted with my own self-absorption and how I failed people around me, I have an opportunity to respond. And the proper response that Jesus is calling for is one of repentance and faith. Repentant, I had to repent and I had to seek forgiveness from people around me. That's why Martin Luther, we just celebrated Halloween. It's also been described as Reformation Day, because October 31st is the date in which Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. And Martin Luther reminds us in his very first theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called the entire life of believers to one of repentance. This isn't a one-time act, a one-time activity. Rather, it's an ongoing disposition of the heart. To have my heart changed and renewed from the inside out, to have those dead pursuits transformed into abundant life, it's all about my heart's posture towards Jesus. To have a life that's a heart that's pliable, that allows him to shape me and to mold me from the inside out. And so therefore, repentance is all about our lives. It's coming to this place, responding like Mary and the disciples. It's coming to this place of seeing that Jesus surpasses every other attempt at satisfaction and acceptance. Jesus surpasses them all. He provides this new wine through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And in it, we find joy. In it, we find restoration and healing. In it, we see his abundant and lavish grace. And so will you respond? Will you respond in faith? No matter who you are in this room, that's the question that we all have to ask. Whether you claim the name of Jesus or you don't, the question that begs to be asked is, will you respond to faith in this moment? Will you trust that Jesus surpasses every other pursuit that you've been striving for? That in him is your greatest satisfaction. In him is your ultimate acceptance. In no one and nothing else. I think we also see in this scene, a picture of what it looks like for the follower of Jesus to live for him. It's interesting that Jesus is at this wedding with his disciples, and he has no agenda. Like, he's not there. He's there, and he shows us what it looks like to bring the better wine. Like, to be someone who's always bringing the better wine. Like, that's not pointing people to those old dead pursuits. Like, constantly pointing to the same thing everyone else around us is pointing to. I mean, do we need to go through the list once again? Career, status, schooling, body image, diet, health, well-being. That's what everyone around us points to. But instead, we're to point to something different as our greatest and deepest satisfaction and acceptance. And his name's Jesus. Jesus comes to this wedding. He has no agenda. Like, he's not there to do anything, to accomplish anything. He's there to be with these people. I think that says something about what we should look like in our lives. Like, I think we tend to go to these two extremes. On the one hand, we think that the only spiritual thing that matters is when it's an officially sanctioned kind of church thing. Like, if we're not talking about the Bible and the Bibles are open in front of us, or we're not, you know, going out and serving the poor, hanging up, you know, door hangers, or whatever it is, unless we're doing those things, then it's not really spiritual. But what we see from Jesus is that he walks into this social setting. He's not the life of the party. That's not what we're talking about. He walks into the social setting, and he's just living with gospel intentionality. He's looking for opportunities. He has friends. Like, he spends time with people socially, and that could be a significant spiritual endeavor for us. Rather than thinking merely and only about going to my gospel community or attending a church service on a Sunday, like, do I have friends that I hang out with, and there's no agenda? And in the midst of that, opportunities arise. That's what we see from Jesus. And I think it gives us a picture of what it looks like to bring the better wine, to be people who are living with gospel intentionality, who are pointing others to Jesus around us, just in the ordinary, everyday aspects of life. And so then, as we conclude, as we do every week, and when we come to the Lord's table, this should be a visible reminder to us that only through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can this new wine come into our lives. Only through his life, death, and resurrection can those dead pursuits be transformed into abundant life. You see, it's a reminder to us that in Jesus we get to experience the cup of joy, but it only comes as Jesus drinks that cup of wrath to the bottom. That in Jesus we get to experience satisfaction and acceptance, but it only comes through his sorrow and his suffering. It's a reminder that only when Jesus' hour comes, when he dies a death on a cross in our place, will we get to experience the ultimate satisfaction and acceptance that we crave. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we can experience that new life, that transformed life. No longer do we have to pursue all of those dead things, but rather you transform those dead pursuits into abundant life in and because of Jesus. So Lord, in this moment, like right now, I pray that you would show each of us the ways that we need to respond to you, to respond in faith. What are the things that we've continued to try to clutch that we think would bring us satisfaction and acceptance, that we think would purify us? How do we need to turn from those things and to embrace Jesus with fresh faith right now? How do we need to live for you in this moment? What are the ways that we need to be people who bring the better wine? Instead of pointing to all the dead pursuits that everyone around us points to bring us security, fulfillment, acceptance, we point people to Jesus, just in the ordinary ways of life. God, help us with that. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all this by his name. Amen.